Argument 4. Infant baptizers claim that baptism has replaced circumcision. A fourth claim which infant baptizers make is to say that there is direct New Testament warrant for the change from circumcision to baptism, leaving aside the dispute about the covenant and the so-called continuity of the church. One passage to which they refer is Colossians 2:11-14, which reads, "In him you were also circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by, better in, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." We may take Henriksen's comments on the passage as typical. He alleged that baptism has taken the place of circumcision. Hence, what is said with reference to circumcision holds also for baptism. He meant, of course, that water baptism in the New Testament has taken the place of physical circumcision in the Old. He quoted with approval the form for the baptism of infants. "Since then, baptism has come in the place of circumcision. The children should be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant." This is wrong. It is based on a poor exposition of the passage. There are four reasons. In the first place, the circumcision spoken of in these verses clearly is not a physical circumcision. It is the circumcision made without hands. In other words, it is spiritual circumcision. Hence, it is impossible to use the verses to teach that baptism has replaced the rite of circumcision, since physical circumcision is not even mentioned. There is a second reason why Paul could not have been referring to physical circumcision. The apostle was writing to the Colossians. While this church possibly comprised some converted Jews, it almost certainly was made up mostly of converted Greeks. Yet Paul addressed them all as circumcised. He could not possibly have meant physical circumcision. Were the Greeks circumcised? Thirdly, Colossians 2:11-14 does not say that believers are baptized instead of being circumcised, that baptism has taken the place of circumcision. It states that all believers have been both circumcised and baptized, the circumcision and the baptism being one and the same. The latter has not superseded the former. Paul declared that the Colossians were circumcised, buried with Christ in baptism. He does not say they were baptized instead of being circumcised. He did not say baptism is the equivalent of circumcision. He did not say baptism has replaced circumcision. He said the Colossians were both circumcised and baptized. He went further. He did not even use the word "and" between circumcision and baptism. Baptism has not taken the place of circumcision. They were circumcised, baptized. In the context, the two are identical, one and the same. Fourthly, the Greek tense which Paul used was the aorist. He said that the Colossians were circumcised, were baptized, were buried, were raised, all at one and the same time in one finished, completed act, one with abiding effect. This shows again that the circumcision, the baptism, the burial, and the resurrection were one and the same thing. It all took place at one and the same time. They all constituted one event. It is clear that the circumcision in the passage is not physical. In the same way, nor is the baptism, nor is the burial, nor the resurrection. None of it is. It is all spiritual. It all speaks of spiritual union with Christ. Romans 6:1-11. Therefore, it is impossible to make the passage teach that water baptism has replaced physical circumcision. Neither of them is even mentioned. The circumcision in question is not, as Warfield put it, the circumcision which Christ ordained. Paul did not say that Christ ordained it, nor did the apostle command believers to be circumcised in order to obey Christ. He declared that the circumcision is something which Christ did. Sartell, too, was mistaken when he alleged that it is a symbolic circumcision. Symbolic? Certainly not. There's nothing symbolic about it. It is an effective, real circumcision. It is, as Henriksen said, that circumcision which is yours by virtue of your union with Christ. In other words, it is spiritual circumcision. Similarly, the baptism in view is not water baptism. It is spiritual baptism. Note also that Christ is the one who circumcises and baptizes, not ministers. If Paul had been talking physically, then ministers would play their vital part. But he was talking spiritually. Ministers do not come into it. The passage has nothing directly to say on the subject of water baptism, and when infant baptizers use it to justify their practice, they're making a gross mistake. What Colossians 2:11-14 does teach is that all believers have been united to Christ, having been regenerated by one sovereign act of God, when they were spiritually circumcised, spiritually baptized, spiritually buried, and spiritually raised. The aorist is important, and there is nothing symbolic about any of it. I point out once again that Paul did not bring in the word "and." The circumcision, the baptism in question, are one and the same. They are not separate events. What Paul speaks of has nothing to do with physical circumcision, nothing to do with water baptism. See also John 3, Romans 2, Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 12, Galatians 3, Titus 3, and so on. In not one of these passages is water baptism or physical circumcision in view. If water baptism is forced into any of the passages, the most dire and unscriptural consequences follow. Papists do that very thing and contend for baptismal regeneration on that basis. Likewise, the prayer book of the Church of England. Reformed infant baptizers hold that water baptism is in view, but they try to fudge the issue. They say, as the Westminster Confession, chapter 28, put it, "Though water baptism is in view, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it that all that are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated." At least the Papists and the Anglicans have the merit of being consistent. They think that passages like Colossians 2 and Titus 3 are to do with water baptism, and they take the promises and statements as they think they stand. They accept the consequences of their assertions. They allege that the baptism in question is water baptism and that it does regenerate. Reformed infant baptizers like to claim that the baptism is water baptism, but try to shy away from the odious consequences of their assertions. All three, however, Papists, Anglicans, and Reformed, are mistaken. The passages teach that all who are washed are saved, that all who are baptized are joined to Christ. They are all regenerated and forgiven every trespass. But, and this must be emphasized, the baptism, the washing, is not water baptism, it is spiritual baptism. All who are circumcised spiritually, spiritually baptized, are regenerated, joined to Christ and saved. But beyond all question, water baptism does not accomplish this. It symbolizes it, and it is to be administered to those who demonstrate they have been regenerated, and only to them. But that is beside the point at this stage, since passages like Colossians 2:11-14 do not refer to water baptism at all. Therefore, they give no basis whatsoever for the baptism of infants. Infant baptizers are mistaken when they say that baptism has replaced circumcision. It has done nothing of the sort. Certainly Colossians 2:11-14 does not teach it. All believers have been spiritually circumcised and spiritually baptized. They are one and the same. They all have been regenerated. And that is how they came to faith. They have all been regenerated and united to Christ. And that is the meaning of Colossians 2:11-14. Surprisingly, Romans 4:11 is also used to try to justify the claim that baptism has replaced circumcision. Under the heading, "What is said of circumcision also goes for baptism," George M. Eller quoted the verse, a remarkable choice for this purpose. Here it is. "And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised." I will have more to say on the verse in the next chapter. But what did Ella say about it? How did he use it to try to justify his claim that baptism has replaced circumcision? In this way. Paul, in Romans 4:11, identifies what circumcision points to in relation to faith in the very same way as what baptism points to in relation to faith. Given this immediate connection in purpose of circumcision and baptism, it is in keeping with Scripture to hold that what was said of circumcision goes also for baptism. Abraham, as the believing covenant father, had his children circumcised at the command of God. This command is repeated throughout the New Testament with reference to baptism. What a remarkable statement. We need not spend long on this, surely. May I point out the obvious? A distinction must always be drawn between assertion and proof. Anyone can make an assertion, but what about the proof? Let me illustrate. Anyone can assert the moon is made of green cheese. Proving it, however, is altogether something else. In the extract just quoted, note Ella's three assertions. What is said of circumcision also goes for baptism. Given this immediate connection in purpose of circumcision and baptism, this command given to Abraham is repeated throughout the New Testament with reference to baptism. Very well. Here we have the assertions. Where are the proofs? May we see them? Note the absence of any corroborating scripture to prove that we can move from circumcision to baptism like this. The absence of any corroborating scripture to prove there is any connection whatever between the two, and the absence of any corroborating scripture to prove that the command to a believing father to baptize his children is repeated throughout the New Testament. In making these three assertions, Ella offered no scriptural proof whatsoever. None. And taking his last, if there had been the repeated commands as Ella asserted, this debate would never have existed. Or at least I wouldn't have taken part in it. Indeed, I would have baptized my children in obedience to God's command. But since I have yet to come across such a command in Scripture to baptize my children, let alone a repeated command to do so. I did not baptize them, and I think it right to challenge Ella's assertion. Finally, to cap it all, baptism is not even mentioned in Romans 4:11, or in the immediate context. That is why I said it is a remarkable verse to choose to try to establish the interchange between it and circumcision. How can a passage which does not even mention baptism be used to prove that baptism has replaced circumcision? Ephesians 2:11-13 further supports the claim that the New Testament equivalent of circumcision is regeneration and not water baptism. It reads, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ." Paul said that the Ephesians were at one time without Christ, totally ignorant of the covenants, hopeless, and cut off from God. That is, they were unregenerate. But now all that had changed. They had been brought into a state of grace. They were regenerate and joined to Christ. It is the way Paul described their state before regeneration, which is the point at issue. He reminded the Ephesians that they were once Gentiles in the flesh, by which he meant they were uncircumcised. And as he said, the sneering Jews taunted them with this, calling them the uncircumcision, while bragging of their own physical sign. But of far greater importance, and this is the point, Paul said that while the Gentiles were uncircumcised in the flesh, they were also unregenerate. They were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That was their real uncircumcision. Paul was not desperately concerned about their physical uncircumcision. Far from it. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing in this context. 1 Corinthians 7:19. Nothing. It was their spiritual uncircumcision, or their unregeneration, which really mattered. Thus, when Paul said that the Ephesians were formerly uncircumcised, he meant it in two ways. First, at that time they did not have the physical mark in the flesh. That, however, was now of little importance, except to the bragging Jews. But, and of far greater consequence, at that time they were also uncircumcised spiritually. They were unregenerate, and that was what counted. Hence, it is clear, to be uncircumcised in the New Testament sense of the word is to be unregenerate. Therefore, the converse is also true. Spiritual circumcision, the only circumcision which counts, is regeneration. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter. Romans 2:28-29. There it is. To be regenerate is to be spiritually circumcised. We are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3. Even in the Old Testament, circumcision pointed to this spiritual aspect. Deuteronomy 10, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 4, Jeremiah 9, Ezekiel 44. Consequently, baptism is not the New Testament equivalent of circumcision, nor has it replaced it, since the equivalent of circumcision is not baptism, but regeneration. So when infant baptizers argue that baptism has taken the place of circumcision, they are wrong. And when they argue that since a Jew and his seed were circumcised, in the same way a Christian and his seed must be baptized, they are even more wrong. The question of water baptism simply does not arise. There is another point. We know the Old Covenant foreshadowed the New. That is to say, various practices in the Old represented the real and living fulfillment in Christ in the New Covenant. The sacrifices, for instance, so also circumcision. It was a shadow. It represented a reality in the New Covenant. Reformed infant baptizers argue that circumcision represented or is fulfilled by baptism, which now represents washing from sin in the blood of Christ. In other words, one shadow, circumcision, represented another shadow, baptism, which represents the reality of forgiveness. That is, a symbol led to another symbol, which in turn leads to the reality. This is wrong. May I make it clear by calling upon a parallel? The Old Covenant priesthood represented Christ, the true priest, under the New Covenant. It did not represent another shadow, another priesthood, say, which in its turn represented Christ. But Reformed writers continue to make this mistake of claiming that one symbol or shadow leads to another. Pratt, for instance, criticized Nettles, who had rightly argued that the Old Covenant shadow of circumcision is fulfilled by the New Covenant reality of regeneration. In his, Nettles that is, view, circumcision in the Old Testament is seen as a foreshadowing of regeneration in the New Testament, rather than a foreshadowing of New Testament baptism. This outlook is unfortunate. In the Old Testament, physical circumcision pointed to the need for inward spiritual circumcision. In the New Testament, physical washing, what now of sprinkling, I ask, in baptism points to the need for inward spiritual washing. The parallels are between two outward acts and the inward realities they represent. Baptism correlates to circumcision and, just as he meant, or at the least implied, the Lord's Supper corresponds to Passover. This is clearly a bad mistake. I should like to see the biblical justification for an Old Covenant shadow being replaced by another shadow in the New. Significantly, Pratt offered no verse. There is none. But we do have verses where we are explicitly told that the Old Covenant shadows led directly to, pointed to their real and spiritual fulfillment in the New, with no second shadow in between. As Nettles noted, part of the confusion seems to rest in Pratt's view that one symbol is fulfilled by another symbol. Scripture, of course, teaches that the shadows and symbols in the Old Covenant are fulfilled by the reality in the New. In particular, the Passover did not foreshadow the Lord's Supper. Certainly not. It foreshadowed Christ and his sacrifice. We are expressly told so. Christ is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, not the supper. Similarly, circumcision did not foreshadow baptism. Can we be shown New Testament proof that baptism is meant to point to the need for inward spiritual washing? As far as I am aware, baptism always points to the inward spiritual washing which has already taken place. And until that has happened, baptism is completely out of order. Baptism does not represent something which needs to happen. It represents something which has already happened. Earlier, when dealing with the covenant, I asked what infant baptizers make of the command found in Genesis 17:14, "The uncircumcised must be cut off from his people." On their reasoning, they must cut off the unbaptized. What exactly is this, I asked, in terms of the New Testament? Allowing for the moment the infant baptizer's application of the covenant to believers to stand, once we understand that the spiritual equivalent of circumcision is regeneration, we can see that if anyone is uncircumcised, in New Testament terms, he is unregenerate. He is indeed cut off from God's people. He cannot be, he must not be in the church, because he does not belong to Christ. Hence we may say that the church must be composed only of the regenerate. Just as any professing Israelite was cut off from Israel when it was discovered that he was not circumcised and therefore could not take part in God's ordinances, so no unregenerate, spiritually uncircumcised person should be allowed to join the church. Or, if already joined, he should be removed. In the light of this, how can infant baptizers contemplate a church with unregenerate members? But this is what they do. Some of them with apparent contentment. It is most improper. Once again, this is getting close to the heart of the practical consequences of infant baptism, consequences which are shocking, consequences which have moved me to write. I will come back to the point. This fourth argument of infant baptizers is erroneous. Baptism has not replaced circumcision. The New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament rite of circumcision is regeneration. To link water baptism with Jewish circumcision is to make a very serious mistake.